this morning is a Savior in a manger, a Savior in a manger. And we're going to start here in Luke chapter 2, verse 4 through 7. And, you know, my wife was sharing and she was getting in a roll there earlier. And I was like, hold on, don't give it all away yet. You're going to steal the thunder. But anyway, but it was such a good word she was given. And so we've been talking about this and just kind of researching and listening to some, other teachers and so on and so forth about this subject. And today I know that, you know, there's too much information here to be able to present all of this on Christmas Day. So I decided we're going to do this today, the Sunday before Christmas. And then for Christmas Day, it'll be a little bit different. It won't be such a deep teaching or anything like that. But Luke chapter 2, verse 4 through 7. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So today, as we consider the birth of Jesus, I want to look at the significance of the manger and the significance specifically of the Savior in a manger. The manger is an integral part of the life of Jesus, and because without the manger, the cross would not matter. It is the epitome of all that Jesus would be. And so there are two lessons that we can learn from the Savior in a manger, and we'll spend most of the time probably on the second part of that. But the first main thing is this, that the manger shows the meekness of Jesus. Not weakness, but meekness of Jesus. And, you know, meekness and humility are tied together, but meekness is really power under control. It's having the ability to overpower or even to do harm, but choosing not to because of a character of humility that is there. And so the manger shows the meekness of Jesus. Maybe it's just human nature, but mankind, for the most part, tends to covet pretty easy. And we tend to covet that which is bright and shiny and that which is ornate and so on and so forth. And we enjoy the beautiful and ornate. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying the beautiful and ornate and being thankful that God allows us to experience those things. The problem is when the beautiful and ornate begin to take his place. And so, you know, Pastor Cindy and I got to experience something years ago when we went to Africa, but we stopped in London first, then went to Belgium, and then to Africa to see some of the missionaries that we had been supporting. But when we stopped in London, the plane got canceled, and we were supposed to pretty much hop off of one plane onto another plane. That didn't happen because they had a volcano going on, and then they had some kind of war going on over Libya or something going. So I was kind of fussing about it. I was like, I can't believe this. The missionary's waiting for us and all of that kind of stuff. And I'll never forget, she said, hey, we're in London. When are we going to ever get this opportunity again? So the Lord made a way for us to actually get to visit London and enjoy some of the sights. And so we did. We went and we put our bags in a place because I didn't know what we'd do with our bags. She said, I'm sure they got a place to keep them. So we paid a little bit. I don't remember what it was. And they held our bags in storage so we could go and tour the city of London. And so we did that. And we went to these beautiful places. We rode that tram called the Underground. And we went to these beautiful places and we saw Buckingham Palace and we saw the guards out there marching with their black furry hats and all of that and everything very orderly and ornate. And we went to the Westminster Cathedral, which is this beautiful, ornate church building. And you guys know you've been to some big cathedrals here and there. Even cathedrals here in Louisiana sometimes are pretty ornate, but this thing was just unbelievably beautiful. You walk in there and your mouth is open. It's just beautiful because because those things are impressive to us. And but how many of you know you can have a beautiful cathedral, but if the Spirit of God is nowhere around it, then kind of lost its real appeal. So, but it's often difficult to embrace anything less. And so for the Jews of that day, it was the same way. I mean, think about it. They're expecting a king. They're expecting the Messiah. They thought for sure that he would know and love the fineries of life like any other king. And the Jewish people themselves, they love the fineries of life and they strove for it. And their lust for these bright and shiny things of the world was spurred by their longing to return to the glory days of their past. They had read the stories. They knew of King David and they knew of King Solomon and they knew of the glory of Israel in the past, and they longed for that again. And Roman rule gave them nothing but humiliation and subjection, and they were sick of it. And so as they were anticipating the Messiah, they expected one who would return to Israel in those days in a glorious fashion and with pageantry and wealth, because that's how kings arrived. And so to them, the very idea that the king, their savior, would enter this world in the stench of a sheep stall was beyond what they could comprehend. And that he would spend his early days sleeping in a feed trough was a scandalous idea. In their mind, it was an insult to all that God was and all that he is. And so also to all that they had been promised as a people. I mean, they were expecting, they had been prophesied over that there would be this Messiah who would come. That's what they were expecting. But they had no idea who this Messiah would be or what he would really be like. And so the manger was and is an important part of his great plan to redeem mankind. Man had his idea about the way God should do it, just like we do today. But God had his own idea. And I tell you, God's always got the right idea. Amen. And so he would become a king. And of course, he is the eternal king, but not the kind that the people had expected. Rather, he would instead be one of us, instead of coming in pageantry and everybody celebrating and knowing about it. He shows up in a manger. And so Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman." Jesus was not just the son of Mary. Jesus is also God's son. Jesus is fully human, born of a woman, so that he could feel pain, he could experience grief, all the things that we experience, yet he was fully divine. But Philippians tells us that he left his glory in heaven to come and to be a servant and set an example for us. So he is the Son of God. That's what we call the miracle of the incarnation, that God became flesh, that the Creator was born to live among his creation. He would live in society just like we live in society. He would work. He would have struggles. He would have troubles. He would have his own, you know, desires and circumstances and things like that, like most average, ordinary people do. His life would begin in a rather ordinary way, but it began in an ordinary way so that he can finish in an extraordinary way. His life and ministry would be one of a carpenter and then of a traveling shepherd and the itinerant prophet constantly tending to his flock. He would get down into the muck and the mire of human existence, and he would work and labor alongside his people. He would reach out to the outcast of society. He would reach out to the tax collectors and the prostitutes and just the common laborers, common folk, and even to the Samaritans, who the Jewish people despised because he did not consider himself too good for them. And rather, he knew that he was sent to be good to them and to provide a way for them to attain righteousness and salvation. And so the manger set the tone for this. And we should be thankful, because those whom he kept company with, that's us. It's us. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 says this. It says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, some of you, probably don't fit in some of that list, but you probably fit somewhere in that list. And here's the good news in verse 11, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed. Everybody say washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That happened because of a Savior in a manger. James 2:5, God has chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. In Ephesians 2:11-13, it says, therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcised, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in this world. You and me are the Gentiles that he's talking about. Yeah. Now, I don't know if there's anybody in this room that actually has any kind of Jewish bloodline in your heritage. I don't know. I guess that's possible. But for the most part, we're a bunch of Gentiles. And the Gentiles had no claim in the promises of God. The Gentiles had no claim in the covenants of God. But Jesus changed all of that. In verse 13, it goes on to say, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And through that blood, every blessing, every promise, every given to God's people, every covenant, every given to God's people has gone into effect for you and me. He left nobody out. Amen. And he left nothing out. All that we could ever need, he's provided. So again, the manger exemplifies the meekness of Jesus. He wanted to identify with us. He wanted us to know that none of us were so low or so rejected or so poor or any of the other things that people put on people that he could not reach us. Yes. Now, the second main point is this, that the manger also shows the mission of Jesus. And this is where most of our time is spent here in this message. It shows the mission of Jesus. We've been told for centuries that the manger is just simply a feed trough. Some people have the idea of the little wooden feed trough with the hay in it, like many times we see in the plays or in the nativity scene, so on and so forth. But we know, according to history, that most mangers were made out of stone, just like the one that we see here on the picture. And so there's no doubt that the first bed that the baby Jesus rested in was just that. It was a manger. But the etymology of the word translated manger suggests more than just something designed to hold cattle fodder. In the Hebrew, which of course Jesus would have known because he was trained and he was Hebrew in his bloodline, but in the Hebrew, he spoke Arabic, that was the common language, but in the Hebrew, which Jesus would have spoken as well, the root word for manger just simply means to feed or to fatten. Now, I'm tempted to get into this a little more than what I was going to, because it's kind of like when you get in the Word and you begin to meditate on it, it kind of opens up, you know, like concentrated orange juice, like I always say. You pour the water on it and it just gets bigger and bigger. But the word means to feed or to fatten. By the way, just a side note, the word anointing means fat or to fatten. Okay. The word anointing is closely tied to the word to fatten. And so to feed also. And so by the way, the prophet Micah prophesied hundreds of years before that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And it's such a beautiful thing. Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. So hundreds of years before, Micah prophesies where he'd be born. Now, I love the prophecies about Jesus, about his birth, about his life, all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled that were spoken hundreds of years before. I mean, how he would die, when he would die, the method of crucifixion described in Psalms 22, hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented as a way to punish and to kill people. I mean, it's amazing. The scripture's full of all kinds of prophetic words letting us know that Jesus really is the Savior. And there are a few important reasons that Jesus the Messiah was born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. But understand this. I was talking to a guy one time, and I was talking about these prophecies about Jesus, and he said, well, you know, Jesus could have easily just, you know, they had the Bible, the Old Testament. He could have easily just went through and read those and just, you know, went and did them so he could say, I'm the Messiah. And I said, oh, yeah, like where he would be born. Yeah, like Jesus read and then said, I'm going to go be born over there. You know, I don't think so. So all of these things are just, you know, God had to put all these pieces in place, but they so point to and prove who Jesus really is. So here's a few important reasons that Jesus the Messiah was born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And by the way, there are two Bethlehems. One of them is Bethlehem, and I forget the second name to it, but then this is Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's why it's very specific when it says this. So before Jesus, David was known as the greatest king in Israel. I mean, any of the Jewish people would tell you that David was the standard for the king. And in fact, Jesus is referred to many times as the son of David in the Bible. 17 times to be exact, showing that Jesus was a fulfillment of prophecy given to David. Now, I want you to see this. This is a prophetic word given to David himself. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. It says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, this is a dual purpose here. This prophetic word is talking about Solomon, but it's also talking about Jesus, because Solomon cannot establish the throne of the kingdom forever. Only Jesus could do that. But he goes on to say, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, and of course he's talking about Solomon here, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So David's letting him know, I'm going to set up a son behind you, but that kingdom will be established forever. And of course, we know that that kingdom is established through Jesus Christ. Eternally. And he is the son of David. And the Jewish people would have known about this prophecy and looking for their Messiah, their king to come. They would have been looking specifically for one in the line of David. And so the next important reason that Jesus the Messiah was born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, is this. The meaning of the name itself of that city is interesting. Bethlehem, Ephrathah literally means city of bread and fruitful. City of bread and fruitful. Now, I never really saw this before, but Jesus even alluded about himself in John 6 at least four times about being the bread. I'd seen that, and I knew that Bethlehem was called the city of bread, but I never realized the two names together and what that meant. But Jesus talked about himself being the bread. In fact, he called himself the bread of God. And in John 6:33, it says, for the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then he calls himself the bread of life. In John 6:35, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And then again in John 6:48, he says, I am the bread of life. The third thing he says about himself as the bread is that he's the living bread. John 6:51, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. The bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, so there's definitely no coincidence to me that he's born in this place called Bethlehem, the city of bread, whenever he himself is the bread of life. And he's born in a feed trough that has to do with eating, fattening, again, tied to the anointing, the word Christ, the anointed one. So let's look at this, what it says about the fruit. Remember, Ephrathah now means fruitful. John 15:4-8, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, and you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." By the way, therein lies the secret to answered prayer. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you're going to be asking me for what I want. You're going to be asking Jesus, you're going to be asking the Lord to do that which he already put on your heart, because you're abiding in him and his words abide in you. So your desires literally change to his desires. In verse 8, he goes on, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples." So we know that Jesus, when he leaves, sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit makes what we call the fruit of the Spirit available to us to live our lives in a way that glorifies and honors God. Jesus himself demonstrated all the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so he wants our lives to be fruitful. But then Jesus combined the two elements of the bread and the fruit when he established the Lord's Supper or the communion. We read in Mark 14, we read this all the time when we take communion together. Mark 14:22-26, "While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. And then verse 24, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many,' he said to them. 'I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" And so we see in the communion that Jesus established the bread and the fruit of the vine. Jesus is born in a city called House of Bread and Fruitful, because even the very city he was born in, God was pointing to him and letting us know that Jesus came as the Savior who would die and give his body and his blood for us so that we could come to salvation, healing, and deliverance. So from the very name of the city that Jesus was born in, we see both the bread and the fruit of the vine. And again, I find it no coincidence that in the very name Bethlehem Ephrathah, we see both the bread and the fruit. We see his purpose to give up his blood and his body for our salvation and healing. We see the communion that he would establish later with his disciples. Now, the third important reason, and probably the main one that we want to focus on today, that Jesus, the Messiah, was born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, is this. Number three, Bethlehem was known as the city where spotless, pure lambs were birthed to be sacrificed for the sins of the people. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 12 says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.'" Now, Pastor Cindy was kind of alluding to this a while ago, that Bethlehem was about 5 miles away from Jerusalem, you know, kind of up on a hillside. And it was the perfect place where sacrificial lambs could be birthed and raised outside the city of Jerusalem. From there, you could actually see the temple where the sacrifices would take place. From there, you could actually see the hill on which the perfect final sacrifice would die. This innocent baby laying in a manger would lay down his still innocent life for all who were bound in sin. Now, I want to just give you a tidbit of uncommon information. Now, and let me preface it with this. Historically, you know, done a lot of research on this, trying to find, I wanted to know, I don't want to say something that's not true. And so trying to find truth and with historical documents and different teachers who have studied this, so on and so forth. And I want to preface what I'm about to say with this. I can't absolutely positively say that this is absolutely the way it is, but I can say that it's absolutely possible because the scripture seems to confirm what you're about to hear. And the historical documents that were written, you know, pretty close to that time period, within a couple hundred years or so, talk about these things. And so I'm going to present this to you, but I believe it gives us a beautiful picture of the whole understanding of the Savior and the manger. The law said, first off, that the sacrificial lamb had to be the firstborn lamb, and that they were watching over their flocks because as the lambs were ready to give birth, they had to make sure to be there, not just to protect the flocks, but to bring the mamas that were about to give birth, to make sure that they brought them in to the birthing place. And they had to watch and note that one, the sheep that was born first. So if they had more than one sheep being born from the same mama, they had to note the one that was born first, because that was what the sacrificial lamb had to be, the firstborn. And they were closely watched. And so, and they had to be inspected to make sure that they met the strict criteria for a sacrificial lamb. And the very stall where Jesus was born was probably where those spotless lambs were actually birthed. Now, I want to read a quote from a pastor named Tim Buck, and it's pretty lengthy, but a lot of information in it. And this is what he says. He said, "Those shepherds knew exactly what to expect when the angel said baby Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in the lamb's manger, because Jesus is the Lamb of God. And on that first Christmas day 2,000 years ago, the angel of the Lord directed the shepherds to the very place where they sacrificed baby lambs, to see a baby boy wrapped in the lamb's swaddling clothes and being presented for inspection in the stone manger of Migdal Eder." See, one of the things that I never noticed before or knew before, that the shepherds weren't there just to admire and just to go see some strange sight. They were there because these shepherds, their job was to not only pick the lamb that was to be sacrificed and to watch over them, but they were also there to inspect, to make sure that this is a spotless lamb. And the place where this stone manger was a place called Migdal Eder. Forgetting everything you've been told about the baby Jesus lying in the manger that looks like a soft and cozy hay bale, the manger that he was wrapped in was actually a stone feeding trough like what we see here, located in a place called Migdal Eder outside of Bethlehem. Migdal Eder is translated Tower of the Flock, Micah 4:8. We're going to read that here in a moment, but that's where it's talked about. And it was the lookout post located just north of Bethlehem, the city of David. What made the tower special was that the bottom portion was used as a sheep care facility that served as a manger where Jerusalem's sacrificial lambs were birthed and inspected. More importantly, this is probably where Jesus was actually born. Micah chapter 4, verse 8, "And thou, O tower of the flock," and it lists specifically this tower, "the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto you shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." So it's specifically calling out this tower and talking about the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. And so the place Migdal Eder first appears in Genesis chapter 35, verse 21. It's the place where Jacob buried Rachel after she gave birth to Benjamin. In its earliest days, the Tower of Migdal Eder was a military structure, but in the time of Jesus, it had become the Tower of the Flock, where Levitical shepherds would inspect the sacrificial lambs. Migdal Eder is a place where the spotless lambs were wrapped in swaddling clothes to be inspected for sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem. And after they wrapped those lambs in swaddling clothes, they would place them in the stone manger as a place of protection. inspected by the shepherds then, and then they would make the decision on whether or not this lamb would go to be one of the spotless lambs to be sacrificed. Now, let's go back to Rachel and Benjamin. As Rachel lay dying, she desired that her son Benjamin would be called Benoni or Benoni, which literally means son of my sorrow. But Jacob wanted to call his name Benjamin. Benjamin means son of the right hand. Now, does that sound a little familiar to you? Because does not Isaiah 53:3 say that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? But then Ephesians 1:20 tells us that he is now seated at the right hand of God. So we have this picture even in that. Regarding the birth of the baby Jesus, we see in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, that he was laid in a manger, the stone structure, like the one in the background picture, that Levitical shepherds would normally use to inspect the sacrificial lambs. Mary and Joseph were not sent to the first century Holiday Inn or to the barn behind it. It wasn't that they had necessarily some kind of hotel room set up. They may have had something like that, But typically the people were going to be with family and the family would be putting them up. And this was such a time where so many people were coming that by the time Mary and Joseph gets there, there's simply no room. I mean, people weren't being ugly to them. They just had no more room for them. And so there was a reason for that. The timing of it was important. It was important that Mary and Joseph didn't get there when there was still plenty of room. It was important because God had an idea. He had a plan. He had a picture. He had something that he was wanting to do to let people know that this is the Savior in the manger. And so as the Spirit of God led them, they found that the only place that had room for them to actually stay was the birthing place for the lambs to be sacrificed. That place is called Migdal Eder. So imagine that. And what about the swaddling clothes? Why were they wrapped in swaddling clothes? Well, it was to protect the lambs from getting bruised so that they could be sacrificed without spot according to the law. Jesus is the lamb without spot and blemish according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. So let's visit those shepherds on the hill that night. The angel of the Lord or could have appeared literally to anybody and to everybody, and yet the angel appeared only to this group of people, these shepherds, who had a specialized skill set. These were shepherds who were trained in inspecting the sacrificial lambs in the stone manger of Migdal Eder. Again, Bethlehem was known as the place where they had the purest breed of lambs and had the best quality lambs, and they specifically used those lambs for the sacrificial system. And you have to understand, this was a big deal. This had to be done, and yearly there were thousands upon thousands of lambs that were sacrificed. And so the angel said, "And this shall be a sign unto you." Now, keep note of that. This is a sign unto who? Unto the shepherds. He said, "You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger." Why would that be a sign? Because you don't normally find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes laying in a manger. You would find a lamb wrapped in swaddling clothes laying in a manger to be inspected, but not a baby. And so the angel of the Lord directed the shepherds to the very place where the sacrificial baby lambs laid, but to their shock and joy, instead of a baby lamb, they see a baby boy wrapped in the lamb's swaddling clothes, lying in the stone manger. So this is what the Christmas manger really should look like. So Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10, it says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe." So when the Bible tells us that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, it's the same word, literally the same word, Migdal, pointing to the well-known actual tower where Benjamin was born. The word Migdal shows up again in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, connecting it to the sheep gate where the sacrificial lambs would be led through on their journey to the temple in Jerusalem. During Passover, thousands of lambs were brought in from the fields by the Levitical shepherds from the tower of the flock. And again, that's what Migdal Eder means, the tower of the flock, through the sheep gate to be sacrificed by the Levitical priest on the altar at the temple. Now, Luke chapter 2, verse 15 through 18 says, When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. That whole story had to be amazing. That they, first off, just that they found a baby laying in a manger instead of a sheep, wrapped up in the sheep's clothing, and so the swaddling clothes. So now you see, when Jesus is called the Lamb in Scripture, it's not just poetic, it's literal. And so John 1:29 says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And as such, the Son of God was born at Migdal Eder, wrapped in the very same swaddling clothes used for lambs, and placed in the protective stone manger to be presented for inspection by the Levitical shepherds. That's why the angel of the Lord called shepherds to inspect the baby Jesus according to the law of Moses. So how do I know that Jesus was born at Migdal Eder? The prophet Micah confirms this. Now again, I'm quoting from someone who is absolutely sure about this. Micah 5:2, we read it already, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth unto me," to me, that is, to be ruler in Israel, "whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting." So it makes perfect sense that everything lines up and that God had a place specified for sacrificial lambs to be. The word Ephrathah also has another meaning. The root meaning is fruitful, but it also became known as the meaning as the place where Rachel died, because that's where Rachel died, which is also the place where Benjamin was born, by the Tower of Migdal Eder. So Micah is telling us that the Savior Jesus would be born at the very place where Benjamin was born, at Migdal Eder. And so now you know the rest of the Christmas story about baby Jesus, who was the Lamb of God. Amen. God had a plan, and it was certainly different than the plan that any man would come up with. And although the world is rocking and reeling today, its very foundations are crumbling at the center, God's eternal throne is still as solid and secure as it ever was. God is still sovereign, and the Lamb is still the Savior, and everything is still under His perfect timing. Whereas Jesus was referred to as a lamb once in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53:7, and then twice in the Gospels in John 1:29 and 36, and once in the Epistles in 1 Peter 1:19, He is also referred to as the Lamb 28 times in the book of Revelation. And we have to conclude as they rejoiced in heaven. And then it goes on to say, "And then I looked, and I heard the voices of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice," in Revelation 5:11 and 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing." So it's all talking about the Savior in the manger, the Lamb of God. And again, for the shepherds to see a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes laying in a manger would be an odd sight for them indeed, but that sight shouts loudly to them and to all who hear the nativity story that this baby in that manger was indeed the spotless sacrificial lamb that would take away, carry away, wash away the sins of the people of the world who would believe in His name and receive the cleansing of His blood. So when the story was told in the first century, they would not only recognize the humble, meek significance of the manger, but they would also recognize the spiritual significance of the manger. And Jesus began His life in a feed trough because He had come to grant God's creation its greatest blessing. And that blessing was that God Himself, divinity, was now living among men in the flesh, sent to meet all of our greatest needs, salvation, deliverance, and healing. Yeah. And then along with that, provision of every kind, of everything that we would need. Jesus was and is God's gift designed for just that purpose. The Bible tells us that He healed a leper in Matthew chapter 8. and he touched that man that nobody else would touch. He stopped at a funeral procession in Luke 7, and he raised the widow's son from Nain from the dead by just touching his casket. In Mark 5, he took the daughter of Jairus by the hand and he raised her from the dead. We know that he also brought Lazarus out of the tomb after being dead for 4 days. In his own words, Jesus gave a perfect description of his mission among men. He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." He said, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick." The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, he said. So mankind has many needs. It did then and it still does today. And Jesus was God's gift to us, designed to meet our every need. Again, he left nothing out. Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." 2 Peter 1:3, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." Philippians 4:19, "My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." James 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." Amen. Jesus knows where you are and he knows how you feel. Yes, Hebrews 2:18, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Hebrews 4:15-16, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." The Savior. Anybody here need a Savior? The Savior in a manger made all of this possible. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Understand that if you're lost, he is the way. If you feel confused, he is the truth. If you feel dead on the inside, he is the life. Amen. There's so much more that we could talk about on this subject, and the subject of the whole nativity and Christmas. And we hadn't even talked about the wise men or any of that. But let me tell you that Jesus left nothing out. Everything that we would need, he provided. And God has supplied plenty of ample evidence that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb that we so desperately needed, that he is the king and the Messiah who would come not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And so in this season, we rejoice in that. We're reminded of that, and understand that just because you got saved at some point and said, "Jesus, come into my life," and you receive Jesus into your life, does not mean that you don't still have need of the provision that he died to bring us. And he let us know that to the lowest of the low, to the poorest of the poor, to those who are in the most pain, most suffering, he's here. You know, I was thinking about the idea that those shepherds were there to inspect the perfect spotless lamb. And my mind went back. I've been to a couple of funerals. One in specific was Trooper Stephen Vincent at his funeral. I'd never seen this before, but where they did the inspection of the coffin. And it was such a beautiful thing. And that's kind of what comes to mind, is that the idea is that this trooper, this inspector, has to come and inspect everything about that coffin, the way everything's laid out, the way the flag is on it. All of those things has to be perfectly inspected. And he would march and he would go from one side to the other and he would look at it. And then he would make the declaration that the inspection has been made and that he has been found worthy. And I wonder if the shepherd said something along those lines. The Bible doesn't tell us that. It's just an idea that I'm having, that if they truly were there to inspect, I wonder if it came out of their mouth, "The lamb has been inspected and found worthy." Father, I thank you, Lord, for your love, your mercy, your grace, your goodness, your wisdom, I thank you, Father, that I know we've only scratched the surface here. I'm sure there's so much more, and it's much deeper than what we know. But I pray, Father, that that which was spoken and led by your Holy Spirit would go deep down into the hearts of your people today and would take root and ultimately bear fruit that Jesus came to enable us to bear. Father, we thank you that the fruit didn't stop. Lord God, we thank you that the bread is still available, that we still can eat of the substance of the Savior and all that he came to bring for us. God, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you for our deliverance. We thank you for our healing, God. We thank you for all that you gave us today, God. Lord, I pray that throughout this season, you would help us to not just get caught up in that which the world gets caught up in, but that we would truly keep in mind why Jesus came, why the Savior in a manger came. And Father, we just want to honor and glorify you. We just want to honor and glorify you with all that we say and do. And Lord, may we carry it on through this next year, Father. We know the time is short. We know that things are wrapping up, God. We pray, God, draw us close to yourself. May we live the example we saw in Jesus by your grace. I thank you, Lord, for entrusting us with such a great gift. And Father, I pray for each person here, for their families. I pray if there's lost loved ones, God, that you would begin to call them in, draw them in, remove the blinders from their minds, God, and draw them to yourself, Lord, and send the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the spirit of sonship and adoption, Lord. Make yourself known to them, Father, in this Christmas season. And we thank you for it. Thank you for it. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, we thank you for it. Thank you, Lord.